Proverbs chapter 2, and continue our study there. I want to talk about cars for just a moment. Can we talk about cars? Some of you guys will love this. Some of you women are like, what is it with men and cars? They've not ever quite figured this endless fascination out. But have you noticed, I don't know if you've done any research or you've been in the market for a new vehicle or what, but there is no limit, virtually no limit, either on availability or no limit on how much you can spend on all the options you can get on a new vehicle. I read an article last evening in Wired magazine that one of the things that they're working on, apparently this is going to be on the streets sometime in the near future, that this I've been waiting for this one for years. You pull up to a spot where you're going to parallel park and you push a button and it parks itself automatically for you. Would you like that? I think I'd vote for that. One of the big safety devices now, and this is on the road as well, is in the rearview mirror, a little camera that points down and it detects the line on the road. So if you get sleepy and you drift over the line, it sets off an alarm to tell you you are drifting. On some of the roads of West Virginia, it might get a little workout as we go around the curves here. And then there's the camera that's in the back of the car. It probably has a more formal name than that, but that you can look at a screen. You're backing up if your child's tricycle is parked behind your car, and I've had that experience of running over my son's bicycle once because he left it right behind my car, that you can see what's directly behind you. And on and on and on it goes. All sorts of entertainment choices, all sorts of comfort features, and all sorts of things that you can have built right into your car as features. I wonder if sometimes they cause a little trouble. It might be like the guy that was explaining to the officer after an accident that he was distracted by looking at his GPS display, and then he was startled by the avoidance system alarm going off, and then he wrecked, you know. So, you know, sometimes we maybe have too many gadgets. Well, I was driving down the road the other day, and a coal truck passes us, and a rock got thrown out from the wheel or something, and for a split second, I could just see this rock just coming right to the windshield. And you know the feeling, don't you? You just kind of brace and what's going to happen? You know, am I going to be purchasing a new windshield? Well, it glanced off the windshield and didn't leave a ding, thankfully. It must have been a soft rock. But I have an option that I think Detroit should start building into cars. In fact, they have been building into cars. They just haven't put it on the road. How would you like to have a bulletproof car? Would you spend good money for that? I have been researching the history of bulletproof cars. The very first president that had a bulletproof car was FDR. That's not the original. It's a replica of it. Interestingly, up until 1941, the presidents were not afforded any kind of special car. They drove around as a regular car. It didn't have any protective devices in it at all. And in 1941, right after Pearl Harbor, several things happened because our security, and some of you are old enough to remember this, our security was threatened. They bombed us on American territory, you know, by this sneak attack. One of the things that the Treasury Department did in the middle of the night, they took the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, the Rules of Documents, put it on an armored train and took it off to Fort Knox for the duration of the war and locked it up in the gold stores there. Most Americans at the time didn't even know that took place. And they also decided that the president needed some protection. The only armored car they could get their hands on was Al Capone's car that had been confiscated when he was arrested in Chicago, and that's it. It had bulletproof glass, it had armor in it, steel reinforcement, and so forth. One thing that was not publicized, that it apparently had certain little compartments that would open up where you could stick a stub machine gun out if you needed to. But that was the very first armored car. Now, being from West Virginia, if I were president, I would want the presidential limousine to look like this. What do you think? With a computer and Photoshop, you can do a lot of fun things. I didn't do that, but I did find that one. But the real presidential limousine looks like that, and it's a fascinating vehicle. I found out that it has a 10 CD changer in it. It has seating for seven. It has a plush interior. It rides nice. But most of the features we might be curious about are classified. The price of it, we don't know. It's a Cadillac. Interestingly, the first time that vehicle was used was on President Bush's second inaugural, which was, you know, just not too many months ago. And so in January of 2005, he's in that vehicle, and it's interesting that it was a 2006 vehicle he was in. General Motors, actually, it was a prototype, but they rushed into production, so he'd had this new vehicle. Some people believe it's rumored to be up to maybe even $1 million for that vehicle. It's rumored that if all four tires are shot out, it can still travel in excess of 80 miles an hour. That it is armored, it can withstand a small bomb blast, and of course, it is completely, completely bulletproof. You and I can't afford it, obviously. Or if we could afford it, we probably couldn't buy it. But I'm glad the president has that kind of protection when he travels. I want to talk to you tonight about some protection that we can have, and we're going to talk about how to have a bulletproof life as we continue our study we've entitled How Life Works, Unlocking the Treasures of Proverbs. And chapter 2 continues the theme that actually began in chapter 1. We talked about securing security last Sunday morning. But we want to talk about the bulletproof life. Just another added angle, if you will, on spiritual and life protection that is afforded us by God's wisdom here revealed. And in these verses, we're going to find two major aspects of how to find this real protection. But we want to start with this very basic idea. Real protection is not found in bulletproof glass. It is found in God's truth. It is grounded in God's truth. If you want to be safe in your life, you want to be secure in your family's life from spiritual harm and all of the things that can shipwreck life, a proper relationship to God's truth, as we see revealed in these verses, can afford that to us. First of all, we're going to look at what is our responsibility. Our responsibility to the truth is found in the first four verses of this proverb. And we find in Proverbs 1 through 4, we find out that our responsibility is to seek it. We are to seek out the truth. And if we seek out the truth, God will fulfill His responsibility that we'll look at in the remainder of this chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you will incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will, and we'll stop there for just a moment because that's getting into God's responsibility. But what is our responsibility to the truth? Well, I've kind of broken it down into four categories that you find in these verses. And the first category you find in verse 1, where he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. The first requirement, the first responsibility upon us is that we value the truth. That we value the truth. That we make a judgment call in our life and in our behavior and in our actions and in our reactions that the truth of God, as revealed in the pages of Scripture, is of infinite value. It says, if you receive my words, if you take them for your own. Occasionally, maybe not as often as my wife might like, we'll have a day of getting rid of some old junk and stuff that just needs to go. Now, my son Brandon, he is the junk collector of our family. Always has been from his earliest days. And he would never let me disturb his stuff that needed to go. We had to come to Brandon and say, we're never going to say we're getting rid of some of your stuff. We're going to have an organization day. We're going to organize everything and get it all on your shelves and your closet and all your storage. And in the process of organizing, some of his stuff did, you know, get moved out. Do you still remember the large rock collection? This wasn't a fancy, you know, like geological collection. It was just rocks he picked up out of the gravel driveway that he really liked. You know, we had rocks everywhere. But as we sorted through this stuff, we had to make judgment calls of what is valuable and what should go. As we sort through all the ideas of life and all the voices of life and all the values that are about us and all the competing philosophies of life, we need to shake it out and sort it out. And if we are going to have the protection of God in our lives, we need to hold as of supreme value the Word of God. We need to cling to it. We need to receive it and hang on to it and treasure them, he says in the end of verse 2. Treasure my commands within you. If you treasure something, you keep it in a safe place. There are certain things that just lie around the house, and there are certain things that are kept in a more secure location. That's probably true in your home. Well, notice he says, Treasure my commands in the place of security, in the place of value. Treasure them within you. Internalize them, he says. Make a judgment call. Make the decision of mine that I am going to value the truth. That's my responsibility, and that's your responsibility. Secondly, look at verse 2. It says, so incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. The second value we want to talk about, or the second theme here, is to process the truth. Process the truth. Incline your ear to wisdom. I still remember an older person of earlier in my life, and when you'd talk to them, they would say, "No, get on this side. This is my good ear." You know? And just still remember in those conversations when you talk to them, they'd incline their ear. It means turning so that you have the best point or the best vantage point to hear what is being said. And that is a metaphor to say when we study the Word of God and we hear it preached and we hear it taught and we're participating in it, that we turn our attention intently toward it. That we're not just going to let its ideas bounce off of us and rattle around in our minds and, you know, wherever they go from that. But we are going to try to capture what goes by. We're going to intensely listen. That's a skill that needs to be learned. It's not something that happens by default. Now, I'm not going to try to put a guilt trip on you, but knowing an audience of this size, someone in here has already thought about while I'm preaching, has already been thinking about some of the things you need to do when you get home tonight, right? And some of you are already wondering how the late game turned out that we had to leave to get to church on time. And some of you have gone over your to-do lists. And some of you just are like, I really needed a little more sleep somewhere in the whole frame of things. You know, I'm just not quite. It takes effort to incline your ear. Have you ever done this when you're having devotions? We're going to read this chapter from the Bible, and we read every word perfect, pause at all the right places, and pause for the commas and the semicolons and give emphasis in our minds to the exclamation points, and then we're done and you stop. What did I just read? You know, we didn't give it our full attention. For most of us, when we read, we ought to slow down and remind ourselves what it is we're doing, that it just doesn't become mechanical. It can become mechanical in hearing a sermon or participating in a group Bible study. It was interesting, a week ago Wednesday, I was out with the youth. I just kind of snuck in the back. I wasn't really doing anything, but we have a son in the youth group, and every once in a while I like to just kind of see what's going on and be a dad for a change. And it was interesting that Pastor Robertson was teaching, and he asked some question, and he got the same answer for every question: God, Jesus, the Bible. You know, if those of you that have taught third graders or fourth graders or whatever, you know, and who's speaking to us as Pastor? God, Jesus. You know, I mean, we just had these kind of just instant Sunday school answers. And he was having fun playing with them back and forth about, you know, we need a little more thought process as we kind of discuss the Word of God. So incline your ear. He also says in the next phrase of verse 2, apply your heart to understanding. Our heart is the seat of emotion. We should seek to feel and bring our emotions to bear on what we're reading in the pages of Scripture. You ever try to sense that? Part of how we accomplish that, I'm convinced, is through the use of our imagination. Our imagination. I personally, if you have a different opinion, that's fine. But I've never been a fan of seeing Bible stories depicted on film or on video. I've seen some of those. And if you enjoy them, and you know, if you watch the Ten Commandments every Thanksgiving or something, that's your business, and no problem with that. But for me, it never lives up to what my mind has imagined as I've read the pages of Scripture. I don't think the best in Hollywood special effects can really match the reality of it, and I don't think our imagination can completely imagine what it was totally like in some of the cataclysmic great stories and events of the Bible. But as we just plug ourselves in there, have you ever just stopped and think in the Bible stories and the narrative parts, just imagine yourself there? And feel what they feel. Have you ever thought about standing beside Mary when Jesus is on the cross? And Jesus looks at John, the beloved disciple, and says, "Behold your mother and to his mom, behold your son. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how that would, even if that weren't you, if you were just nearby hearing those words, how it strikes your heart. So incline your ear and apply your heart, he's saying, as you take in the word, use all of your faculties, your mental capacity, your emotions, and think about it and meditate on it and process it. Why? Because the truth is what will protect you. And our responsibility is to value it. It's a treasure. And as we take it in, that we really work it over in our minds and we use our imagination and we feel with our emotions and we interact with it. That takes time. It takes discipline. It takes skills that we still, all of us, I think, are in the process of learning. Look at verse 3. It says in verse 3, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. Our responsibility is to value the truth, process the truth, and thirdly, to ask for the truth. Basically, verse 3 is a prayer. We need to put into our prayer life a request that God will open up the truth so that we can understand it and He will teach us the truth. And we need to put into our Bible study and our Bible reading prayer before we do and as we do that God will open up our understanding and He will help us apply it and get it to the point of wisdom. It's interesting. We just need to ask for it and to cry out for it, to lift up our voice for it. God invites us to come with that request. It touches the heart of God. God is pleased when we as His people would ask Him to show us His truth, to reveal His will, to confirm to us His very own heart. So I want to encourage you, make that a regular part of your prayer discipline, to pray that God will give you wisdom. Give you wisdom for this day and help you to process the Word of God and help you put it into a proper place in a proper context. There's lots of times when I study the Word and you get to a place that's just like, it's really knotty, you know, it's really hard and you can't quite get it. It's kind of like a shoelace that's just kind of all knotted up. You just can't quite get any progress on it. And as you shared with us, sometimes we have those problems. We fall back on human resources and want to fix it, you know. Well, if I can just, you know, study it a little more, or look at the language some more, or find some help on it. And oftentimes I'm smitten of heart. You know what I really need to do is just stop and pray. Lord, help me understand. This is your truth. And go to the author and ask for his help. So we need to ask for the truth. Ask that it be revealed. That's what he's talking about. Notice the word cry there. In verse 3, he says, and lift up your voice for understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, it's as if someone is crying out in a crisis, crying out for help. There's intensity there. Knowing that the Word of God is of such value and such importance. Lord, I'm asking you to reveal your truth to me. And then verse 4, the fourth part of our responsibility is this, to hunt for the truth. To hunt for the truth. Do you see it there in verse 4? If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. We know from our history books, in the late 1840s, gold was discovered in California. And people by the thousands all over the United States packed their what belongings they had and all whatever resources they had headed off to California for what was known as the big gold rush, the great gold rush, and to try to find this treasure that was discovered. And people staked not only their livelihood, but oftentimes risked their lives to dig out this treasure. Sadly, most people who went looking for gold wound up having none. In fact, most people who went on the gold rush not only didn't find any gold, they wound up losing everything they had trying to get it. There is one sure source of valuable treasure that you don't need a map, you don't need some inside information, you don't need good luck to get it. But the treasure, he says, is contained right here in the Word of God. And what we are to do is with the same intensity that if we're looking for buried treasure, or we hear there's silver or gold discovered somewhere, that we're going to hunt for it and search for it. He says, and search for her as for hidden treasure. Seek her as silver. We should be so in tune with the Word of God and so value it, and as we process it, as we're asking Him for the truth, we should just with all of our intensity hunt for His treasure. But go back to that earlier moment I talked to you about just a moment ago about looking for, you know, reading a passage and we don't really get anything out of it. I encourage you, just go back and keep digging. Keep hunting for it. Hunting for His treasure. So what's our responsibility? To value the truth, process the truth, ask for the truth, hunt for the truth. If we give ourselves intensely to being students of the Word of God, then God will fulfill His responsibility. And that's what we find in verses 5 through 22. What is God's responsibility to the truth? It is His responsibility to give it to us. To give it to us. Our responsibility is to seek it. His is to give it. In other words, He says, if you seek My truth, if you value it, you treasure it, you process it, you ask for it, He says, I'm going to give it to you. And that's really the bulk of this chapter. And He's going to give us in a very interesting way. Some it's just in a didactic way of teaching us His truth, and then He gives two illustrations personified to help us understand it. But He gives it. First of all, in verses 5 through 11, we find that God promises it. He promises that He will give us truth. He promises it. He promises the provision of the truth. Look at 5 and 6, if you will. He says, you've got to put this in the context of 1 through 4. If you do these things, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from His mouth. Gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Basically, He's just saying, if you seek it and you ask for it, and you value it, I will give it to you. You have My word on it. That's what He says there in those verses. Notice, just if you kind of just can pull out some words from that, it says, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. You will find knowledge, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. It's all pictured of God fulfilling His responsibility to give us the truth. It's right there. He's not going to withhold from us His truth. Not only does He promise the provision of the truth, but in verses 7 through 11, He promises protection through the truth. Look what this will do for us. Here's where it gets practical, if you will. Beginning in verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of His saints. Note the word shield, guard, and preserves in those phrases of 7 and 8. That's why I chose the theme of a bulletproof life. He says, I'm going to protect you. If you fulfill your responsibility of seeking the truth, God's going to fulfill His responsibility of providing the truth, and because He's promised it, and He's also going to provide through that promise the protection, that we're going to have protection through it. He promises protection in these verses. And it continues on. Look in verse 9. Then you'll understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Now, the word path is one you're going to see several times through the remainder of this chapter. It's speaking of the course of life or the manner of life. Verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. There again is added phrases, just adding to that theme of He will protect you, He will provide for you. And He is going to protect you spiritually. So He promises it in those verses. And then the remainder of the chapter, not only does He promise it, but He seeks to prove it. And that's verses 12 and following. He's going to prove it by giving two real-life examples. Two real-life examples. And we meet these people in the beginning of verse 12, and we meet the second person in verse 16 and following. And by the way, these characters are going to pop up again in the book of Proverbs. I'll just give you a little heads up, particularly the second one. But these people are picked out to personify the dangers that lurk around and how if we will just live up to our responsibility to the truth, and God is surely going to live up His responsibility to truth, He's going to prove that it works. And here's two examples for us. Example number one is the evil man that's mentioned in verse 12. Notice now, it's in this context of where He says He's going to be a shield, He's going to guard us, preserve us, He's going to preserve us, He's going to keep us. Verse 12, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. The evil man, if you will. The danger of this person, notice he says there in the verse, who speaks perverse things. This is a man who perverts the truth. I would like to say it this way. This is a man who misstates the truth, even so ever so slightly, but he damages the truth by misstating it. Notice if you look down through these next verses, remember I mentioned to you about path. The word, he mentions it in verse 15, he mentions it in verse 18, he mentions it again in verse 20. He's already mentioned it earlier. A man who speaks perverse things is a man who just very slightly would encourage you to just deviate from the path of truth ever so slightly. Take a shortcut, misstating the truth. Sometimes that pull is not a person tempting us. Here it's personified as a person, but sometimes that temptation is our own heart, the dynamic of our own fallenness tempting us. And there's all sorts of shortcuts that are perversions of the truth. Let me just throw a few ideas at you. You know, why don't you just go ahead and take that? The company will never miss it. Or, how about this shortcut? You know, the government takes too much of your money anyway. Why don't you just not report that income? Or how about this one? You know, the Bible tells us that if someone wrongs us, that it is God who wants to do the making things equal again. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's God's way. But you know what? Sometimes when someone mistreats me or mistreats someone that I love, boy, there's something that truth kind of gets sideways in my thinking. Lord, don't you need some help with that repaying thing? Or at least let me suggest some alternatives for you to consider that you might want to, you know. We're supposed to leave it with God. Or how about this one? Jesus, remember the Sermon on the Mount? He said, if someone comes up to you and smacks you on the right cheek, you know what you're supposed to do? You turn and invite him to smack you on the left one as well. Now, I grew up in West Virginia, where we believed in taking care of yourself. We believe in the Second Amendment, you know, and all that stuff, you know. And when I get real in tune with my redneck roots, you know, there's something about that to get sideways in my thinking. About turning the other cheek. But there's always a subtle perversion of the truth that we could, this is God's standard, and there's just, if we could just take a little sidestep because it feels like the right thing or the thing I want to do, we perverted the truth. But if you've lived up to your responsibility, if you lived up to your responsibility of valuing the truth and processing the truth and asking God for the truth and going on a great hunt for the truth, then God will live up to His responsibility of providing the truth, and that truth will preserve us from the perversion, the misstatement of the truth. That's what He talks about here, how it's going to protect us. Verse 13, from the paths, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. That's that deviation from the truth. Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. It says, if you cling to the truth, God is going to preserve you from those deviations from the path, no matter how right they may seem. And sometimes if we just go by our own conscience and our own standards of justice and equality and equity, we might have a little different standard than God has set for us. That's why you need to know the truth, and He'll keep you on the right path. He mentions a second person, verse 16, to deliver you from the immoral woman. If you have a King James, I think she's described as a strange woman. Am I correct? She is a woman who is immoral, an adulteress, if you will. You'll see her again, particularly over in chapter 7 or so. But she also shows up in chapter 5. But we're introduced to her here in chapter 2. And it's a picture of a woman who is married and seeking to entice someone other than her husband to have an illicit relationship with her. That's the picture. Notice it says, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Here's the second example as God proves that He will protect you through the truth. You see, the evil man misstates the truth ever so slightly. The immoral woman overstates the truth. That's what flattery is, an overstatement of the truth. Can I talk to the guys for just a moment? This is going to be real comfortable for you guys, okay? So just stand by. You get the picture. Notice that it's not her beauty or her appearance that she uses to entice the man. It's her words. Her flattering words. And if a woman, in an improper sense, other than your wife, ever comes up to you and says, "You are such a man. You are absolutely irresistible to women, and you're absolutely irresistible to me," fellas, she's overstating the truth. Got it? But the fact of the matter is, more than one strong man has fallen to that kind of temptation through flattering words, someone overstating the truth. But if you're a student of the Word of God, and you're living up to your responsibility to the truth, and God's certainly going to live up His responsibility to the truth, when someone is overstating the truth through flattering words, we're going to recognize it like that. And we're not going to be pulled in by those overstatements. By the way, that this beauty and appeal that Hollywood and the glamour magazines and all that stuff throws upon us, it's really fantasy. It really is. It really is. It's a fantasy created. And so if anyone says that, you're overwhelming. And he takes us down a little road here in the end of this proverb to tell us, and we'll go down this road again in more detail later in the book of Proverbs and look at it and break it down in some real detail, which particularly for men, it's a very important thing to have because there are temptations in this world and there are flatterers with their words out there. But he shows us in verses 17, 18, 19, and really falling over into 20 a little bit because he changes gears there, but he shows us the truth of the matter. He's saying, you're hearing flattering words. This immoral woman is enticing you. But here's the real story, because God is delivering you the goods. He's delivering to you the truth. Here's what's really happening, verse 17. Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Think about this. Isn't this logical? Here's this woman trying to entice a man, saying, "I love you and I can't resist you and you're wonderful and we'll be happy all of our lives together. We'll be committed together." At the same time, she's not keeping her covenant to God or her husband at the very same moment. Isn't there a disconnect in logic there? Of course there is. And God's truth, as we process it, as we value it, reveals those disconnects with the truth. That's why it is essential for us to fulfill our responsibility to the truth, because God will certainly fulfill His responsibility to the truth. Verse 18, it gets very graphic and very dark and very heavy. For her house leads down to death and the path to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. That's very provocative, very profound language. And basically he's saying, if you go down that path without any stopping or halting or repentance, it is going to destroy you and cause great damage to your life. We live in a world where particularly adultery is pictured as the norm, right? It's pictured in the norm on the daytime dramas and on the nighttime dramas. It's pictured as the norm in the novels and the stories of our day. It's pictured as normal around the water cooler at our work. It's pictured as the norm in our neighborhoods. The people who know and who know the real hurt know how much it hurts and know how damaging and how tearing and ripping and gut-wrenching that violation is. The great thing is we don't have to come to that knowledge by experience. We can come to that knowledge because God's truth already reveals it right here in the pages of Scripture. So he gives two examples to prove it. The evil man who misstates the truth, the immoral woman who exaggerates the truth? How can you be preserved from misstating the truth or exaggerating the truth? You come back to embracing the truth as it's revealed in the pages of God's Word, and you be a student of the Word. You be a man of the Word. You be a woman of the Word. You be a person that values God's words. And he ends with these three verses that kind of takes it all into a, wraps it up in a little package to help us complete it, beginning in verse 20. So you, all these things being true, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright, that's those that follow God's truth, for the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. That's a way of picturing God's blessing in their day, to have a land and have a place and have a heritage. And that is often the case in Proverbs. We've already talked about it. He immediately shifts to a stark contrast in verse 22. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. It's as simple as this. If we're a person that lives up to our responsibilities to God's truth, there is blessing. God will fulfill His responsibilities to the truth. And if we fail to live up to our responsibilities to the truth, there is not great blessing. We're creating great burden for ourselves. God is